Well, of all the Christian doctrines that have been attacked over the centuries, such as the incarnation of Christ, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, his substitutionary atonement, justification by faith, regeneration or the new birth, or eternal punishment, none of them have been more vigorously attacked than the doctrine of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. And one of the reasons why this is so is because Christ's resurrection is an indispensable component of the apostolic gospel. It is the message not only about his victorious and substitutionary death, but also the burial of his body and of his victorious and triumphant resurrection from the dead 3 days later, in accord with the prophetic scriptures. Furthermore, during a 40-day period after Christ's resurrection, the event was confirmed, verified, and authenticated by hundreds of eyewitnesses whose combined testimony to having seen him alive after his death is indisputable and incontestable. The theme of today's text in 1 Corinthians 15, also known as the resurrection chapter, is eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And there are two main points related to the theme. They're printed in your bulletin on the outline there on the right-hand side, so please look at them while I read them. First, in verses 3 and 4, we have the apostolic gospel is a message that predicted Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And second, in verses 5 to 8, the resurrected Christ was seen by many eyewitnesses. Before we consider those points, let's look at the context and the setting of the passage, which is given to us in the first two verses of the chapter. Look at them. Moreover, brethren, Paul said to the Corinthian church, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, the subject here is quite obviously the gospel, euangelion, the good message or the good news, which Paul had earlier preached to the Corinthians, which they had received by faith and by which they had been saved. However, notice, and it's quite noticeable, I believe, that Paul begins with a word of caution or warning about this gospel which he had declared to them. Namely, that it has, did you notice, a spurious variety that's only skin deep, as it were, which is vain and leads to an empty, futile outcome. Notice the conditional language of verse 2, referring to the gospel which Paul preached to them. He says, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, maybe you're thinking, hey, I thought salvation was by God's grace through faith and by faith alone. What's this if condition about? Glad you asked. Because you see, the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or believers teaches that Christians are kept and preserved for a lifetime by God's power through a living faith. So faith is not the fit of a moment, once experienced but thereafter gone. No, faith is God's powerful, sustaining means of preserving believers in their faith all throughout their lives. In the language of 1 Peter 1:5, read earlier, Christians are those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And therefore, all throughout the Scriptures, we read of faith as an enduring, never-ending grace that God gives to all of His children, which enables them to endure and to persevere to the end. For example, in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And in Matthew 24:13, he taught that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Or in Colossians 1:22, which says that the purpose of God is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Or in Hebrews 3, in verse 14, which says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Well, all of these passages, as well as many more, and our text verse number 2, teach in no uncertain terms that those who have heard and received the apostolic gospel of salvation will endure and will persevere to the end. However, if they don't continue to endure and hold fast the word, then this manifests that those who fall away have, in fact, believed in vain. And Paul wants to get this fact right in front of the Corinthian church in his opening words to them concerning the gospel. "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel," he said, "which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Well, after giving this brief but important introductory perspective, Paul proceeds to his first main point in verses 3 and 4 concerning the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, which is this on your outline. The first outline heading you'll note is this: the apostolic gospel is a message that predicted Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Look at verse 3 in your Bibles with me. "For I delivered to you, first of all," Paul says, "that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now, the key phrase twice repeated here is "according to the Scriptures," in verses 3 and in verse 4. And what Paul wants his readers to connect together here is the realities of the death and resurrection of Christ with their prophetic announcement in Scripture, both by Old Testament prophets and, most important, by the great New Testament prophet Jesus. For example, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 16 and verse 10, we have David's prediction of Messiah's resurrection from the grave, so as not to experience decay or corruption in it. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you, O Lord, will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Or in Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, where God made Jonah to be a type and to foreshadow Christ, whom the great fish swallowed and in whose belly he remained for 3 days. Or in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, where Isaiah predicted that nothing that Messiah's enemies could do, not even the cross, could bring an end to his government and to his reign. Isaiah 9:7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." Or in Isaiah 53:10, perhaps the best known messianic prophecy of all, where Isaiah predicted that after he was offered for sin, Messiah's days would thereafter be prolonged. Isaiah 53:10, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days." And then the greatest of the prophets, Jesus, in Matthew 17:22, just make a note of it, predicted his own death and resurrection when he said to his disciples, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." So all of these prophecies or predictions validate and authenticate Christ's death and resurrection as being planned and purposed by the Father from eternity. They are the many infallible proofs spoken of by Luke in the opening words of the book of Acts. And by them, God's word is proven and it is self-authenticated. Paul would have us know that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the heart, the very heart of the Christian message. And apart from it, there is no gospel. And that apart from Christ's resurrection, the church would never, in fact, have ever begun and sprung up. His followers scattered and fled in terror at his crucifixion. And they hid from the Roman authorities. They fell to pieces like the spokes of a wheel when the hub is removed. So what later drew them together? Have you ever wondered? What is it that later drew them together into the most powerful and purposeful group that the world has ever known? Could a dead, decaying Christ ever have accounted for the success of the living, vibrant Christian church of the first century? No, the life and power of Christianity is attributable to something. It's attributable to the resurrection of its head and king. What Paul and others asserted about Jesus differentiated him from every other person who has ever lived or who ever would live. Not just that his spirit survived and lives on, as the philosophers like to say, but that after 3 days of being dead and buried, Christ rose bodily, physically, from the grave. That was a colossal fact upon which the Christian church was grounded and gave birth to Christianity. And it is that colossal fact upon which it stands today. The apostolic gospel is a message that predicted Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Well, here's the application from the first point. It's this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is what separates Christianity from every other world religion. Just this past week, I was at work and I found a very large, oversized book full of the religions of the world. And I was paging through it, and the thought was crossing my mind with every passing of the page that all of these people who founded religions, great religions of the world, are dead and in their grave. Except for one: Christianity, Jesus Christ. Resurrection was confirmed by ancient prophets who foretold it, as well as Christ himself, who predicted it during his lifetime. It is a unique event that more powerfully affected human history and human lives than any other one. The fact is that Christians worship and serve a living Savior. Let me illustrate. There's an account of a Christian missionary who, in his efforts to teach a group of Muslims the truth of the resurrection of Christ, told this story. The missionary said to them, "Imagine that you're traveling and you come to a place where two roads meet. You look for a guide and see two men. One is dead and the other alive. Which one should you ask for direction? The dead or the living one?" "The living, of course," they all answered. To which the missionary replied, "Then why send me to Muhammad, who is dead, rather than to Christ, who is alive?" Which illustrates the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is what separates Christianity from every other world religion. All right, we come next in verses 5 to 8 to the second main point on your outline, which is this: the resurrected Christ, notice, was seen by many eyewitnesses. Verse 5. "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Well, having asserted that Christ's resurrection is essential to the gospel message, Paul now proceeds to produce a host of eyewitnesses to it. In defense of the reality of Christ's resurrection, he here places great importance on the fact that Jesus was seen by many eyewitnesses. And in verses 5 to 8, Paul gives a partial but plentiful list of credible witnesses to the resurrection. Perhaps we should note that even in the most serious kinds of court cases, the testimony of one or two witnesses can suffice to render a certain verdict. However, in this case, concerning Christ's resurrection, The verdict of truth is indisputable and incontestable because of the vast number of firsthand eyewitnesses that were involved. Beginning in verse 5, let's look at them closely. Paul first mentions Cephas, or Peter, as one who had seen the risen Christ. In one of Peter's many sermons in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 40, he said, referring to Christ, Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And also in verse 5, Paul mentions that the resurrected Christ was seen, notice, by the 12, which was a designation that became synonymous with the term the disciples before Judas defected. So the 12 here included Matthias, who replaced Judas after his death. Next, in verse 6, Paul says that Christ was seen, notice, by over 500 brethren at once, to which he added, of whom the greater part, which would be more than 250 witnesses, right, remain to the present. And since this letter of 1 Corinthians was written by Paul in AD 55, then that means that more than 250 witnesses of Christ's resurrection were still alive at the time when Paul wrote this epistle. And although we're not told the location, the exact or precise location where this appearance occurred, the significance of this piece of evidence is that these 500 witnesses were all together in one place and at one time. Concerning this, one author made this observation, and I quote him, "The apologetic value of this consisted in the fact that it was impossible for so many to be deceived in thinking that they saw Him if they actually did not see Him," end quote. And then in verse 7, Paul adds James to the witness list. Did you notice? And all evidence points to the fact that this was James, our Lord's oldest brother. And perhaps the greatest significance of this is that during his earthly ministry, John chapter 7, verse 5 says that not even Christ's brothers believed in Him. Ooh. Not even Christ's own brothers believed in Him. Do you, like me, have family members that don't believe in Jesus? If so, then you're in good company. And this is meant to give you hope, because James, the Lord's brother, later believed in Christ. So take heart and have hope. At the end of verse 7, Paul seems to repeat to the same group referred to as the 12 in verse 5 by calling them all the apostles in verse 7. But perhaps it shows that Christ's resurrection changed these men from one thing to another, from 12 disciples to 12 apostles. Because a disciple is one who sits and learns from a teacher, but an apostle is one who is sent, one who goes forth to teach what he has learned, which Jesus commissioned the 12 to do after his resurrection. And last but not least, in verse 8, Paul says, notice, that he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul used an unusual expression here to describe his being birthed into the Christian church. In the Greek, ektroma refers to a miscarriage or an untimely birth. Attempting to describe it, one man wrote, "It was no natural process of ordinary development which brought Paul from one sphere of existence to another. He was suddenly, forcibly ejected in an abnormal way into another order of life and thought." End quote. However, God, in His wisdom and grace, acted miraculously to bring about this abrupt and unexpected transition, transforming Saul, the meanest of men, into Paul, the greatest of them. So it's abundantly apparent that the resurrected Christ was seen not by a few, but by many eyewitnesses. And by way of application, this is sure grounds of assurance that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. The abundance of eyewitnesses to this event is substantial and convincing evidence. Let me illustrate from the life of a distinguished lawyer named Simon Greenleaf. He was the acclaimed royal professor of law at Harvard University in the early to mid-1800s, and he was one of the most celebrated legal minds in American history. One of his works, entitled Treatise on the Law of Evidence, is still to this day considered to be the greatest single authority on evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. As a professed atheist, and while teaching law at Harvard, Greenleaf stated to his class that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was only a legend. But a few of his students, probably Christian ones, responded to his skepticism, and they challenged him to apply his own rules of evidence to the historical resurrection evidence. And Greenleaf eventually accepted their challenge and set out to prove that the resurrection of Jesus was false. However, during the course of his examination into the historical evidence, his position was challenged, particularly concerning the vast number of eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ, most of whom willingly suffered and died brutal deaths at the hands of their many persecutors. And all the while, he observed that their testimony centered on their unwavering belief that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Greenleaf wrote this, and I quote him, "Their master had recently perished as a criminal by the sentence of a public tribunal. His religion sought to overthrow the religions of the whole world. The laws of every country were against the teaching of his disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and great men in the world were against him. They could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, reviling, bitter persecutions, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured undismayed, nay, with rejoicing, as one after another was put to a miserable death. The survivors only prosecuted their work with increased vigor and resolution." He goes on to say, "It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths that they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, And had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact, if then their testimony was not true, then there was no possible motive for its fabrication. Greenleaf went on to boldly conclude, and I printed it, I think, in your bulletin there on the right-hand side in blue. Look at it. He said, according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. End quote. As a former skeptic who initially sought to disprove the resurrection, Greenleaf was obligated to conclude that Jesus had in fact been raised from the dead. He subsequently rejected his atheism and he converted to Christianity and ended up becoming one of the most important thinkers in the development of Christian apologetics. So in conclusion, and by way of application, we can say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ withstood the test of unfriendly but honest investigation. It can withstand the scrutiny of close examination and inspection. And if it did that for a prominent Harvard law professor, then perhaps it will do the same for you. So may I challenge you this morning not to lightly dismiss the evidence, the overwhelming evidence for Christ's resurrection. Be open to reason and to evaluate the evidence. Because if the Bible is true, if it is God-breathed, inspired and authoritative, then the more it's objectively examined, the more it will give a sense of self-authentication and inner persuasion to whoever objectively examines it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you that you have left such a preponderance of evidence, a mountain of evidence, to testify of the veracity of the resurrection of your Son. Thank you for the many, even countless number of eyewitnesses who not only bore witness to that fact, but in so many cases were willing to die for that testimony. May we encourage others to consider, as Simon Greenleaf did, the evidence. Evidence that demands a verdict. And we pray to the end the verdict might be in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ as risen from the dead. We ask in his precious name. Amen.